But this morning we are beginning a new sermon series, and the title of this series is called Idolatry because it's something that mankind has battled since the very beginning. We will always battle this issue of idolatry. It's a huge problem. And in the Apostle Paul's day, this church in Corinth, they were really wrestling with idolatry in many different forms, okay? So we're going to talk about it in that way. And one of the reasons we wrestle with idolatry is because, like all human beings, every one of us, from the beginning of time until the end of time, is that we battle with temptation. We will always be tempted, and one of the temptations we'll have is this temptation of idolatry. Every Christian struggles with temptation, a temptation to fall into sin of whatever kind. Everyone you know struggles with temptation to sin. Even that person staring at you in the mirror every morning is a person who struggles with the temptation to fall into sin. And it's just a fact because we live in a fallen world. Now, so this morning, I want to encourage you, I want you to think about the particular unique struggle that you have. What temptation is laying at your door? So what we're going to do just for the next couple of minutes is we're just going to sit in silence. That means I'm not going to talk, okay? I'll be quiet. I want you to just sit there in silence as well. And I want you to contemplate. I want you to think about what temptation is laying at your door. Now, here's a free one. If you're sitting there going, well, I don't have any temptations, then listen, you've already fallen. Okay? You're already sucked into it because every one of us is tempted in some way. But the key is to recognize that temptation so that you know how to pray against it, so you know how to read God's word about it, so you know how to go to an accountability group, partner and ask them to pray for you and hold you accountable in it. So take the next couple of minutes, sit in silence, and really examine your heart and your mind and figure out, put a name to the temptation that's laying at your door. Well, I hope you've had enough time to really think about what temptation may be laying at your door. The Apostle Paul addresses temptation here, and he does so for two reasons. One is because these Corinthians are falling into this sin of idolatry, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But the other reason is because they're so prideful. And so he addresses their pride. And I believe one of the ways pride truly manifests itself is when we fail to learn from the past. And so Paul, in this passage, he's drawing from the past experiences of the forefathers of these the Christian faith, the Israelites. So he's drawing from their past, and he's telling them, hey, guys, don't fall into the sin of pride and ignoring what we can learn from the past. And I think that's a message that all of us need to embrace in our country and our culture today, is don't fall into that kind of sinful pride. The New York Times wrote an article back in 2011 about a village in Aniyashi in Japan. Now, some of you may remember the tsunami of 2011. That's what this article was written about. This tsunami destroyed much of the Japanese coastline. On the coastline of Japan by the little village of Aniyashi are these ancient stone tablets. And on that tablet is a somber warning and a reminder. And it says this, Remember the calamity of the great tsunamis. Do not build any homes beyond this point. Hundreds of so-called tsunami stones dot the coastline of Japan, just as constant reminders. Some of them are even 6 centuries old. And they dot these coastlines. They're a silent testimony to the past destruction that these lethal waves have frequented upon this earthquake-prone island in Japan. And so it's just a reminder, don't build past this. But modern Japan, confident that advanced technology and higher sea walls and would protect this vulnerable area, came to forget or maybe even ignore these ancient warnings, like these Corinthians were doing of the ancient warnings of the Israelites, and it was dooming them to repeat bitter experiences over and over again. So in 2011, when that great tsunami did indeed strike the coast of Japan, every home in Aniyashi built above the warning marker survived. But all the homes built below that had ignored the warning were destroyed. 29,000 lives were lost because people ignored the warning and they built below those stone tablets that said, hey, don't build below this. The people of Aniyashi wisely listened to the ancient warning and they were saved. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God gives us a warning from the history of his people to which if we are wise, we will also pay attention to. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. And if you're able to stand, I want to invite you to stand as we read God's word. I'll read it. I want to encourage you to follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And God's word reads this way. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters. I love it when people start conversations that way. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact. So what they're saying is, what I'm getting ready to tell you is the gospel. It's the truth. You can't argue this. Paul says, don't ignore it. Don't be ignorant of it. Be informed of the fact that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Red Sea. If you're not familiar with the history of the Israelites, they passed through the Red Sea. Moses stood there. God parted the sea, dried up the land. They passed through, escaping the Egyptians, right? So he says, and they passed through the sea. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us. Do you hear what it's saying? This is the example. This is what we can learn from the past. He's saying, pay attention to what's happened in the past so that you do not repeat the same mistakes. So he's saying, now these things occurred as examples to us, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And the first thing on his list is do not be idolaters. And he's going to talk about this idea of idolatry all through the rest of this chapter. And so that's what we're going to look at over the next two or three weeks. Next week, Jason will be sharing with you from verses 14 through 22. So make sure you're here to hear what he has to say about that. But he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. So I'm going to leave all these things that you're not maybe familiar with. I want you to go back and study these this week. Go back and see the 23,000 that were killed, the ones that were killed by snakes. You go back and you study that. That'd be good for you. All right? And do not grumble. Ooh. As some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them, listen, as examples, and were written down as warnings for us. Just like those stone tablets that dotted the Japanese coastline, they were warnings to those folks. These are warnings to us, even today. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure. You can have a seat. Thank you. So the very first thing that I think we need to really address is what we started with, and that's this. God's people can be tempted. Every one of us in this room can be tempted. The Corinthian church struggled with temptation to sin as well. But what was unique about their situation is many of them didn't think that they could be tempted. Many of them didn't think that they had anything to worry about. They thought they were invincible. And so this allowed them to put their guard down. And so they didn't put on the full armor of God, if you will, as according to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6. And so if you think that you're above being tempted, be careful, because you will fail to continue to put on the full armor of God. And unfortunately, there are many Christians in circles today who think that Christians can't be tempted. They think they're above being tempted. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines temptation as this. It says, it's an enticement or invitation to sin with the implied promise of greater good to be derived from following the way of disobedience. So it's indulging in what the flesh desires, essentially, is what it's saying. It's going after what feels good in the moment instead of doing what's right for the long haul. A lot of people fall into that. Resisting temptation begins with knowing that there is a tempter, the supreme tempter in Satan, and he loves to tempt Christians. He even tempted Christ after his baptism. Go back and look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Go back and read Matthew 4. Let that be part of your devotion this week. It's a wonderful. I mean, here's Jesus, the Son of God. God has just descended upon him like a dove and said, "Hey, this is my Son whom I love. I'm well pleased with him." He goes off into the desert in chapter 4 to fast and to pray and to prep for his public ministry. And what happens after this spiritual high? Satan comes to tempt him. So when you begin that relationship with Christ, as you walk with Christ, listen, Satan is going to come and he's going to tempt you all the way through. You never outgrow that temptation. It's going to be there. Now, what we can grow through is falling into that temptation. But we have to recognize, we have to realize that we can be tempted. Satan has been tempting mankind since God created this place, and his first two children, Adam and Eve, were placed in the Garden of Eden. He came and he tempted. Spend some time this week in Genesis 3. There's a lot of places we can spend time looking at this. I want to encourage you to get in God's Word, be in his Word. We know that Satan's power over Christians has been effectively destroyed, as the war has already been won through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. We know that. But there's still temptation. And Satan likes to come around, he likes to drive a wedge between God and his children. And his temptations are unfortunately a part of our daily lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Turn there if you will, so you can see it, so you can highlight it, so you can underline it, so you can read it for yourself. Just turn there and look at this. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind." Be alert and of sober mind. I don't know what comes to your mind when you read that, but to mine is a person pulling guard duty. That's how serious this is. When I was in the military, when you pulled guard duty, if you fell asleep, you could be written up. There were serious consequences to falling asleep, being lazy on the job. And it's not just a little write-up and a little pat on the back. No. It could be all kinds of things. Loss of pay. Could be, if it's serious enough, it could be a demotion, a loss of rank. That's what comes to my mind when I read that. As Christians, as Christ followers engaged in a great spiritual battle, we are to be on guard. We're to be alert. We're to be sober-minded. We are to go out expecting that there's going to be a temptation laying in front of us. And then we have to be alert about that. We have to recognize that. Because if we fail to recognize it, then we're not going to know how to guard against it. Does that make sense? So I want you to take some time at the beginning to think through what temptation is laying at your door. Because we have to guard against that. We have to be alert. We have to be sober-minded. Because listen to the second part of this. Peter goes on, he says, your enemy. I mean, this is warfare. Okay? This is serious stuff. This is strong language. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I love Nat Geo. I don't know if anybody else watches it. National Geographic, that's Nat Geo. I love watching the lions and all those things. But I love especially, I love watching the lions because they work in a pack just like old Satan would. One of them tries to lure someone, to lure that antelope in one direction, and all of a sudden another one pounces on it. That's what Satan tries to do. That's what he wants to do to you and to me. He wants to devour us. He wants to eat us up. Now, Satan can't make us sin, but he can sure lead us into temptation. However, the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word, that's what helps us out. That's what delivers us from that. We'll find ourselves being effectively resisting temptation if we're relying on those things. Now, don't get me wrong. We do have a responsibility. I'll talk about all these as we keep going. But in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, that we just looked at a few weeks ago, James reminds us, when we're tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one... Listen, each one, here's your personal responsibility in this. Here's my personal responsibility in this. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires. By our own evil desires. And we're enticed. That's where we go back to Nelson's definition. It's where we think the gratification of the flesh is great. It's grand. It feels good in the moment. Then, verse 15, if you're in James chapter 1, verse 15, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And so the Apostle Paul encourages us with these words in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where we're at today, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Every one of us faces temptations of some kind. Jesus was not immune to it as well. He was tempted in every way just as we are, Hebrews 4. Although Satan may be the dark force ultimately behind the tempting, it's our fallen, corrupted human nature that allows these temptations to take root in ourselves and causes us to act upon them and leads us into sin. So there is personal responsibility in this. So we can be tempted. Hopefully you realize that. Hopefully we're all on the same page with that. But we can also resist and overcome temptation, which is what I want to spend most of our time talking about this morning. First, the first way to overcome this temptation is the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to free ourselves from the sin and temptations we struggle with in our daily lives. He allows us to live in freedom in Christ. So let me give you some encouragement. If we have the Spirit of Christ residing in our hearts, we already have what it takes to resist the flaming arrows that Satan is throwing at us. As Paul told the church in Galatia, he said, so I say, listen, these words are important. As a matter of fact, turn to Galatians 5:16, please. These are extremely important words. Paul says, so I say, walk by the Spirit. He's not suggesting that you walk by the Spirit. He's saying, hey, you need to walk by the Spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit, listen, here's what will happen. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You'll be able to resist temptation. That's what he's saying. You won't have a desire to gratify the flesh, whatever that is for you. Whether that's sexual immorality, whether that's materialism, whether that's pride, whatever it might be. When you walk by the Spirit, you'll be able to resist these things. You'll be able to resist the desires of the flesh. Next is the Word of God. So you got to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. Next is the Word of God. That's our survival guide. I mean, that's the Word of God. It's always been our best defense against Satan's temptations. It's what Jesus used when he was being tempted, when he was in the desert. The psalmist talks about this. The psalmist tells us, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That means he's treasured up the word of God, God's laws, God's precepts, all the word of God. He treasures up in his heart. Why? So that he doesn't offend God. But he has to put the word of God in his heart, in his mind, so that he can live in such a way that brings honor and glory to God. Listen, I pray, most of my prayers, I pray, God, let us bring honor and glory to you. That's the way I end most of my prayers. That doesn't happen because we come to church on a Sunday morning. That doesn't happen because we volunteer and serve in ministry. That happens in the privacy of our life. That happens in the places that nobody else sees. That happens in the root of our heart. And so what's treasured up in our heart? I mean, you're going to have bad days. You're going to blow up. You're going to be out of line. I mean, those things are going to happen. But what's in the heart? We have to have these things in our heart. Our outward actions don't mean anything if we don't have God's word laid up in our heart. And so how much time, how much energy do we really spend? Not reading God's word. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about storing God's word up in our heart. And that doesn't mean memorizing it all. Because there are people who have memorized the entire Old Testament, even in Hebrew, and they're still atheists. I'm talking about allowing God's word to change you. To change the heart. That's what the psalmist is saying. Like I said, Christ was tempted by Satan in the desert. And the first thing he did was he quoted scripture back to him, which eventually caused Satan to leave. A good practice, and I encourage you to do this. When you're doing your devotions, whatever time you're doing them, and if you don't do devotions, I want to encourage you to do them. And it's going to look different for everybody. That's the thing. We try and make them all look the same. No, we're all different people. We're all going to have a relationship with God a little different way. But whenever you're doing your devotion, whenever you're reading God's word, I think that's one of the primary things, the main things of doing devotions is being in God's word. But when you're reading his word, get into the practice of reading it out loud. Okay, I've shared this before, but I want to say it again because not everybody has heard this. But when you read God's word out loud, you can shout Satan down before he even gets started. Satan can't read your mind. Satan can put thoughts there. That's temptation. But he can't read your mind. So when you're reading just silently and it's going on in your mind, he can't read your mind. But when you read that out loud, you can shout him down. So I want to encourage you just to read his word out loud. Just make that a part of what you do. So we must be in God's word. We must be diligently studying God's word. Psalm 119, 97 through 98. Listen to this. The psalmist wrote this. Oh, how I love your law. Do you truly love the word of God? Is it something you crave? Is his word something you crave? Like you do Oreos and milk at 9 o'clock at night. Do you crave it like that? Or does it bore you to tears? The psalmist said, I meditate on it all day long. I think about it. I replay it in my mind. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. That's how we overcome the temptations that Satan lays out before us. So tap into the power of the Holy Spirit, be in God's word. Next, prayer. Prayer. Pray. Prayer can help us resist temptation. The night Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples, he told Peter, he said, pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Just ask God not to let you fall into temptation. That's the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray that. He said, don't, you know, pray that you're not led into temptation. Yet when we do fall into temptation, we know that God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can handle, what we can bear, and that he'll provide us a way out. That's the promise of God. Another way to help us resist temptation is to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. Just remember what Christ has done. Even though he never committed a sin, he willingly endured the torture of the cross to carry our sins for us. Romans 5:8 said, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took your sin, my sin. He took the temptation that you fell into, the temptation that I fell into, committed sin, and he took that sin for us because we couldn't bear it ourselves. Every sin we've ever committed or will commit played a part in nailing Jesus to the cross. So when you look in the crowd of people who crucified cross, you're there. Your sins nailed him. Now, even though Christians already have the tools necessary for victory, we need to use our common sense as something else. We need to use our common sense and not place ourselves. Listen, don't place yourselves in a situation that you can be preyed upon. Don't put yourself in a situation that Satan can prey upon you. If you're a married person, do not have lunch alone with a single person of the opposite sex. Do not have counseling sessions alone with a person of the opposite sex. Now, I'm not talking about professional counselors. That's a different category. But I'm talking about somebody comes to you and says, my wife's treating me bad. Don't listen to him, ladies. Send him to another guy. Guys, if a woman comes to you, my husband's neglecting me, send her to another lady. Don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in what's going on at somebody else's home. That ain't your home. Send them to somebody of the same sex. I'm just telling you, that's how you can resist a temptation, because it'll happen. Most affairs, they don't start out with the intent of being an affair. They start out with the intent of trying to help somebody out, being a good listener. Doesn't usually work out that way, so avoid that. Use your common sense. Don't put yourself in situations. If you're a young person and you're dating a young person and you're not married, stay in well-lit areas. Keep both hands on the steering wheel. Don't put yourself in situations where things can happen. Guard against it. Got to use your common sense, because we're bombarded every day with images and messages that tantalize the sinful lust of man. And so we don't need to make it more difficult by putting ourselves in precarious positions and situations. Even though Christ's Spirit resides in our hearts, our flesh can be very weak at times. This is what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26:41. He said, watch out and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Anybody agree with that? The Spirit's willing, but is the flesh weak at times? It sure is. And when we know something can be sinful and harmful, James instructs us in James 4:7. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He'll run. Remember, the tempter is also the master of rationalization, and there is no limit to the arguments the devil can offer to justify our sinful behavior. So, we need to learn from others' examples. This is the next part here. We need to learn from the examples of others. Real quick, in verse 7, Paul talks about idolatry. He outlines three temptations, three pitfalls that the Corinthians can fall into. And so in verse 7, he first talks about idolatry. We can fall into idolatry. You're probably not going to go to a temple that's been dedicated to a false god. and worship there. You're probably not going to do that. But the temptation to idolatry is ever present for us. And so we have to guard against that. We're tempted to seek people's approval over God's in this culture that we live in. We're tempted to quickly turn to what the world turns to when we're looking for emotional relief instead of waiting and growing closer to God. We're tempted to overindulgence in entertainment and food and all these other things for our escape methods. But we can also worship at some pretty significant altars. I mentioned a couple of them earlier. We worship at the altar of materialism. And that altar, what it does is it feeds our need to build our egos through the acquisitions of more stuff. We build bigger houses with more closets to fill it with more stuff that we're in debt for. We can't afford it. We don't need it. We don't use it. But it makes us feel good. We look good in front of others. Another altar that we bow down to, if we're not careful, is the altar of pride and ego. Got to be careful about those. This often takes the form of obsessions with careers oftentimes. Millions of men and women work 60, 80 hours a week, even on the weekends, and their computers are humming. They're always thinking, how can I get that next promotion, the next raise, all this stuff. And what they end up doing is they end up neglecting their family. Or they end up neglecting themselves and neglecting their own health or their relationship with God. But all they focus on is that career. It's that altar of pride and ego. Something else is we idolize mankind through naturalism and the power of science. Gosh, we have fallen prey to all this stuff that's going on all around us. We cling to the illusion that we are the lords of our world. And that we build our self-esteem to godlike proportions, and we reject God's word and his description of how he created the heavens and the earth, and we accept the nonsense of the atheistic evolution and naturalism. And so we embrace the goddess of environmentalism, and we fool ourselves into thinking that we can preserve the earth indefinitely when God has declared that this current age will have an end. Okay, now I'm not saying go out and be irresponsible, but I'm also saying there will be a day. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Turn there if you would. I'm going to have you flipping in scripture. That's a good thing for us all. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That means you don't know when it's going to come. So you better be on guard. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements, think about that, the elements. Think about the toughest element we have on earth. Okay? The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The second pitfall, the second temptation, was sexual immorality. That's something the Corinthians really struggled with. I believe it's something we struggle with in our culture. The Corinthian culture involved sexual perversion to a great degree. And the Christians were embracing this into their own lives and into the church. And we too face a great deal of pressure to embrace sexual perversion of our culture. Whether it's the secret sin of pornography or the more open sins like adultery and homosexuality. Sexual immorality is the selling off of sexual purity. It's the selling off of sexual purity, and it involves any type of sexual expression outside the boundaries of a biblically defined relationship between one man and one woman in the institute of marriage, where you leave and forsake all others and you cling. You become one with the other. So the connection between sexual immorality and idolatry is best understood in the context of 1 Corinthians 6:18. Paul wrote back there, he said, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. See, the bodies of believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We talked about that. And so, folks, when we commit sexual sins, what we're doing is we're falling into this idolatry of sexual immorality. It's no different than Christians going into the temple of Diana and having relations with temple prostitutes. When you sit down at night to the hum of a computer and click on a certain website, or you sit at work and you daydream about that person across the way, it's no different, because you're taking your body, which is the home of the Holy Spirit, and you're perversing it just like they would have done. The last temptation, the last pitfall Paul covers is testing and grumbling. I think this is something we all struggle with. How many of us are just like these Israelites in this way? How many of you today have a situation in your life and you're not really trusting God with it? Now, you may say you are verbally, but it's a struggle. You are, maybe you're allowing worry to creep in. Or you look back on something that's happened in your life and you start to blame God for what's happened. Or maybe you've gotten bitter about how something's turned out, as if it were God's fault and not yours. Tim Keller had a very insightful quote on Twitter. He wrote this. He said, "Worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong." I think that's pretty good. Worry is believing God's not going to get it right, and bitterness is thinking God got it all wrong. When you are worrying, whether you realize it or not, you're anxious that somehow God isn't going to get things right, no matter what it is. No matter what it is. God's going to get it right. What we have to do, go back to James, what we talked about a couple of weeks, we've got to get on God's page. God doesn't have to get on our page. We got to get on his page. And that's the big shift in the mindset, I think, that Christians really need to work through. We have to be on his page. He doesn't have to get on ours. And when you're bitter about circumstances, the way things are going or have turned out, what you're really saying is God's got it all wrong. This is sin. In fact, this is just as much a sin as the first two things we talked about, idolatry and sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, it is an idol. It's an idol of pride and ego and self. You think you know better than God. That's essentially what this is. So don't test. Don't grumble. This could possibly have been included in what the Israelites did in verse 9 because it's very similar. But God addressed it separately, quite possibly just to show how much he hates grumbling. He can't stand it. Do a word search sometime on the word grumble in the Bible, and you'll see so many references in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers as to how Israel did nothing the whole 40 years except grumble against God in the wilderness. They grumbled about the food, they grumbled about the water, they grumbled about the leadership, they grumbled about what they had left behind, being enslaved. They grumbled about that. They grumbled about God, even though he had delivered them. And God said later in Psalm 95:10, this is how much God doesn't like grumbling. He said, "For 40 years I was angry with that generation," I said. "They are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways." When we grumble against God, when we grumble against situations and all that stuff, listen, what we're saying essentially is that we are a people who have gone astray from God. That's what God's saying. Because we're trying to get God on our page instead of getting on his. That's what grumbling is. They constantly put him to the test. They did nothing but grumble and complain the whole time they were in the wilderness with him. And God does not look any more favorably upon our grumbling today than he did upon the Israelites' grumbling back then. He hates grumbling. Significantly, at the end of Psalm 95, verse 11, God says, "So I declared on oath in my anger." So God was angry, all right? God gets angry. "So I declared on oath in my anger," and don't come to me and say, "Well, that was an Old Testament God." No, it's God. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So God declared in anger, he said, they shall never enter my rest, talking about this generation of grumblers. God's rest is heaven. And these folks weren't going. Folks, think about it. The Israelites had the presence of God with them. You and I, we have the presence of God in us through the Holy Spirit. How in the world could we grumble when we truly grasp the fact that we have God in us? But I know, because I do it too. We grumble. And this is as much a revealing of our heart as idolatry or sexual immorality. The residents of that village in Aniyashi, Japan, took the ancient warning of the stone tablet seriously. And their lives were saved. But many blew it off. Many ignored the warning. And 29,000 of them were killed. And in the same way, there are some people here today who are going to laugh this message off. You're going to ignore it. You're going to just blatantly disregard it. But listen, God is warning all of us today. Not with the stone tablet on a shoreline like in Aniyashi, but in the written tablet of his word. He's warning you and me that if you ignore sin, if you ignore temptation, you will fall into sin at your own peril. He says these things that happened to Israel are examples for you. They were written for you and me. And we had better pay attention to God's warnings. So my encouragement, pay attention to God's warnings. Let's stand and pray. Father God, we come to you this morning as our Creator, as the lover and Savior of our souls. And we just want to express our gratitude to you for being a God who absolutely loves his children, for being a God who loves us so much that you lay warnings out for us so that we don't fall into the same mistakes, the same sins that our ancestors did, but that we can resist these. God, my prayer is that we would each one take seriously the warnings that you've laid out for us, that we would be good soldiers in God's army, and that we would put on the armor so that we can stand guard and be alert and sober-minded against all the temptations that the tempter's going to throw our way, so that we can truly honor and glorify your holy name. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.